Let us take up our topic for today. I would like to read you something, and that is why I want it recorded on the tape recorders I have here in front of me, a letter that was published these past few days in the Orthodox Press, one that has the most direct bearing on the matters we are dealing with here. This letter appears in issue 536 of the Orthodox Press, dated the 17th of December, 1982. It is signed by a certain Dr. Petros Kautsikos, a chemist and lecturer at the University of Patras. So this is no ordinary man writing the letter. Please pay attention to it, he says the following. Dear Editor, in Bulletin No. 41, the newsletter issued by the Department of Public and External Relations of the Synod of Bishops of the Russian Church, abroad in America, over which Metropolitan Philotos presides, I read the following report, which I quote here in translation. Perhaps it would be worth publishing so that those who are raising children may be informed, especially our Orthodox brethren. And now comes the translation of the report he sends as a letter. And please pay attention. It really is extraordinarily interesting. Robert Dornan, a Republican senator from California, has introduced a bill according to which records that contain reverse masking, backward masking, would be required to state this on their cover. Backward masking is a technique whereby a message recorded on the record can only be heard when the record is played in reverse. Let me explain here. It is well known that all records move from left to right, both on the old gramophone and on the record player. They move from left to right. Reverse motion means turning a knob on the record player so that the motor takes on different revolutions, or a mechanism that gives the opposite, reversed revolutions and movements, so that the record turns from right to left. It does not mean turning the disc over to the other side. It means changing the direction of motion, which means that the record must have two recordings on each side. One, the classic, the standard one, which goes from left to right, and the other, the so-called backward masking, that backward masking, which moves from right to left. Take the hands of a clock. We use the example as the technique. They move from left to right. Now we have reverse or opposite motion, from right to left. So then, did you understand what these records are? How do they work? Technically speaking, the reason the warning on the record cover is required, the translation of the text continues, is that these messages, even though they are not heard when the record is played normally, so it has two motions, the standard motion and the other motions, are not heard when it is played normally, yet have the property of being inscribed upon the subconscious. That is to say, it has a text, it has music, it has such content that has the capacity. Strange as it seems at first glance, for these things to be inscribed upon the subconscious. And let us see what this thing is. There are many music albums, and as you know, rock music is very much in fashion. All our young people dance to rock music. The radio station on the first program plays 4 or 5 rock songs every day, enough to make you hear it and ask, "Where am I? In a civilized country? Or in some jungle?" Of course, perhaps some who hear me and who like this music will say that I have no idea about music. In the opposite case, I could argue the contrary as well. So there are many rock music albums that enjoy commercial success and that contain messages glorifying Satan. So then, the backward recording contains such messages. The Republican Senator Dornan is therefore right to consider something like this, dangerous and deceptive, and that consumers ought to be warned. Without specifying the particular records, the senator cites some of the messages he gathered. So listen. From the messages written backwards on the discs, Satan, move through our voices, Satan, 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 Satan is God, he is God, I live for Satan, I do not care for God, I cannot avoid it, he is my sweet Satan, Satan is strong, I will give you 666, there, you heard it, I will give you 666, the very thing we have spoken of, the number of the Antichrist. Take note, why are these things inscribed upon the subconscious? As we say, pay attention, pay very close attention. We say the prayer, Lord Jesus Christ, have mercy, how much? Say the rest, Lord Jesus Christ, have mercy on me, Lord Jesus Christ, have mercy on me. Indeed, those who begin as beginners to say it in a monastery, say it aloud. At the monastery of Philotheo, for example, they say it aloud when the prayer begins to be imprinted, which, of course, they say happens there, in the heart, which is the subconscious, then they no longer say it aloud, but say it softly, they say it within themselves. And then something astonishing comes to pass. That word of the Song of Songs is fulfilled, I sleep, but my heart is awake. And those who pray with the Jesus Prayer in this way say that their heart says the prayer while they sleep. How is it possible for the heart to say the prayer, Lord Jesus Christ, have mercy on me, while you are asleep? Quite simply, the prayer has passed from the conscious mind into the subconscious, a technique, without my telling you more at this moment, simply a form of technique. One aspect of the technique, for this is not the only thing. One aspect of the technique is repetition, hence the Satan. Satan. Satan is God. He is God. This constant repetition passes into the subconscious. To put it to you another way, it is the very thing employed by people who want to brainwash other people. By saying the same reports over and over, the same themes again and again, the repetition again and again and again and again, this at some point passes from the conscious mind, without the person realizing it, into the subconscious. So there you have it. That is why the content of the backward recording on these records passes into the subconscious. In asking for a federal law to be passed, so that wherever such messages exist, there would also be a corresponding warning. The senator believes this is not only a matter of honesty in advertising, but that it matters so that parents and teenage consumers may be informed and not overlook the fact that many famous rock music records contain messages that glorify Satan. I wonder, have such records, such discs, been imported into Greece? Do you suppose they haven't been imported? James Gilbert, a Protestant pastor in Texas, having long been aware of the dangers, had published an extensive article about such records in 1981. A popular song by the rock band Queen, which means Queen, bearing the title. Another One Bites the Dust, which means Another One Bites the Dust, contains the repeated phrase. Listen, the repeated phrase, which is the very thing that entered the subconscious. What is that phrase? Decide to smoke marijuana, that is, drugs. And indeed, the way it is spoken to you is sometimes in a low voice, so that it enters, so that it goes in. The speaker puts his mouth very close to the microphone, softly, and little by little, this enters into the person. So you see, decide to smoke marijuana, that is, drugs, which one can hear if the record is played backward. Another song by the Rolling Stones, with the title Sympathy for the Devil, has become an unofficial national anthem of the Satanists. And the leader of the band, Mick Jagger, is often referred to as the Demon of Rock. Gilbert gave a series of lectures in schools and parishes about what he calls the assault of Satan, according to the research he carried out above all. The rock bands that should be avoided are the following: Queen, Led Zeppelin, Fleetwood Mac, The Eagles, and the Rolling Stones. Those who are involved with rock music know these things. They're the speaker, 4 or 5 times every day. His tongue runs like a railway, like a sewing machine. And one says, my, my, inside out and backward. And one says, but every day this program, because there are many fans. And so there is great harm, and we ought to lament. And the translation continues, every Orthodox Christian must take note of the concerns of Senator Dornan. And parents should be especially careful about what records their children are listening to. So, my dear friends, these things were to be expected, because do not forget that rock music did not arise from the inspirations of great composers, or even of small, obscure ones. Rather, rock music is ritual music. That is, it is the music of the black peoples, of the idol worshippers, who use it in their rituals. Therefore, it is ritual music. And because it is the worship of Satan, it follows that this music creates in the young what it creates. So the music came first, the music that creates a kind of frenzy within the soul, something strange. Do you not remember, quite a few years ago, that band, the Beatles, that went around our globe, around our earth? And wherever these men went, the young people went wild. They came out of the theater and smashed everything, whatever they found, in front of them. We know that music tames, yet to listen to music and to begin kicking, smashing shop windows, having no regard for public order, safety, and so on. All of this shows that this music has something demonic about it. Indeed, it has something demonic. This music in itself has something demonic, because it is ritual music. And now come also the slogans of this music, which are nothing but idolatry, and so the evil is completed. Let those who love rock music hear this, let them hear it. Of course, from an artistic standpoint, I will say once again whether this music can be called music, whether this thing can cultivate, so to speak, a person's sense of beauty. I think that in a person who could take pleasure in such contrivances, there is certainly a perversion of his artistic sense. But the serious thing is that this music becomes a carrier both of drugs and of the worship of Satan. So let us be careful, my dear friends. And because it said, I will give you the 666 for this reason, because this element too is mentioned within these records on these discs. And because we are analyzing these themes in the series on the apocalypse, that is why I read you this letter. And now, my dear friends, we continue with our subject. In the rest of the 14th chapter, two images are described. The first is the harvest, in which the world is regarded as a field, and the second image is that of the vintage and the winepress, where again the world is seen as one great vineyard and a winepress, a wine vat. Both images are a foreshadowing of the judgment of the world. Here is how the sacred text puts it, chapter 14, verses 14 to 16. And I looked, and behold, a white cloud, and upon the cloud one seated like the Son of Man, having on his head a golden crown, and in his hand a sharp sickle. And another angel came out of the temple, crying with a loud voice to him who was seated upon the cloud, Put in your sickle and reap, for the hour to reap has come, for the harvest of the earth is dried up. And he who was seated upon the cloud put in his sickle upon the earth, and the earth was reaped. So first, the image of the harvest, which, as I told you, is a foreshadowing of the judgment of the world. It is a wonderful image, and liturgically a magnificent one, and it is known from both the Old and the New Testament. The one like a man who is seated upon the cloud is the Lord Jesus Christ, who comes as judge of the whole created world. Here, perhaps, in the understanding of many of our Christians, there is no image of Christ the judge, but only the image of Christ the Redeemer. Notice these telling signs. Since within them there is no image of Christ the judge, they always want a Christ who is gentle, condescending, forever forgiving, sweet, and accepting of any condition, whatever, whether it has been amended or left uncorrected, with this sweet Jesus never reproving or judging at all. But there is the depiction of Christ as Pantocrator and judge. In the dome of the monastery of Daphne, there are even postcards of it in circulation. And I believe you will all have seen these awesome images of Christ, because our iconography is always doctrinal and never naturalistic. It does not paint natural bodies. It paints doctrines. When it gives one eye that is mild and one eye with the brow raised on the very same face, if you look at the eyes separately, the one eye is sweet and mild, the other is fearsome. A hand that is out of joint, showing that the hand of a judge, of the judge of the whole world, cannot be a human hand. A hand that can send the ungodly into hell cannot be a human hand. This is why Byzantine iconography, the iconography of our church, is not a naturalistic iconography, but a doctrinal one. And so, for those who carry within them the image of a sweet Christ, they cannot look upon this image of Christ, the Pantocrator. They regard it as foreign to their feelings. They regard it as repellent, and if you will, perhaps even anti-Christian. This is a very serious, incomplete understanding that we have of Christ, with the consequence that such people live a life without consistency. For when within them they carry a Christ who will not judge human deeds, then why should they not live an inconsistent life? A life of no accountability, never really wanting to be corrected. It is rather like what the Apostle Paul writes in his second epistle to Timothy. He writes it there about something else, yet the words come to give the meaning for these sorts of people. Having, says the apostle, a form of godliness, an outward shape of godliness, but denying the power of it. Or that other phrase, ever learning, and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. Why? Because within them they carry this mistaken image of Christ, that he is nothing but the Redeemer. But Christ is both Redeemer and Judge. This is why they cannot accept the second coming of Christ. They cannot accept it. And I will say it once more, because this notion is so widespread that Christ is Redeemer and Judge. After all, redemption would have no meaning if he were not Judge. For those who will be redeemed, those who will live in the kingdom of God, how will they live there? If there is no judgment. So the first appearing of Christ is one of redemption. The second appearing of Christ is one of judgment. Christ, then, comes as judge at his second coming, he said so himself, and they shall see. Matthew 24-30, the Son of Man coming upon the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. The words of Christ are in complete agreement with the image that the evangelist John gives us in the Apocalypse. There he says that he saw one coming upon a cloud, like the Son of Man, to judge the world, and so Christ himself tells us, they shall see the Son of Man, that is, me with my human nature. For as you will know, I trust you know this, we could not allow a listener who does not know this, that Jesus Christ in heaven is there with his human nature. Notice this, he did not cast off the human nature. He could not cast off that which he had redeemed, saved, healed, and brought into theosis. So he is in the heavens with his human nature, at the right hand of God the Father, in the glory of God the Father, the human nature. So he will always come as the God-man, and the human nature will be set before us. That is why he says in the Gospel of Matthew, in chapter 25, which speaks about the judgment, when the Son of Man comes. He does not say, when the Son of God comes, but the Son of Man. Because the human nature of Christ is brought to the fore, and this shows that it is not God who will judge us. A man will judge us. For a man might say, my God, how can you judge me? You are God, and I am a man. You cannot judge me. That is why he will come to judge as a man. A man, never forget this. Daniel says in chapter 7, verse 13, I was watching in a vision of the night, and behold, one coming with the clouds of heaven, like a Son of Man. And the Apostle Peter, when he was called to the house of Cornelius the centurion, among the other things he said this as well, in Acts 10, verse 42, and he commanded us, Christ commanded us, to preach to the people and to testify, to give our witness, our testimony to the people, that it is he who was appointed by God to be the judge of the living and the dead. Let us tell the people plainly and clearly that the Jesus who died and rose and ascended, who is God become man, he is the judge of the living and the dead. What does the dead mean? Those who have died and will rise and be judged, for all will rise, from Adam and Eve onward, and all will stand before Christ to be judged. The image of the judgment is most beneficial for the spiritual person, most necessary. Beyond being the truth and the reality, the image of Christ, the judge, has a teaching power. It creates the fear of God, the fruitful fear of God, and in this way, it prepares the soil for virtue to grow. For the beginning of wisdom, and wisdom in Hebrew means virtue, the beginning of wisdom is the fear of the Lord, the cloud on which he sits. And the evangelist John tells us that as the Son of Man he was upon the cloud is a sign of the presence of God, and the white cloud calls to mind the luminous cloud of the transfiguration of Christ. Of Christ. Those two angels give notice to the witnesses of the ascension of Christ, which the evangelist Luke records for us in the Acts in the first chapter, that this same Jesus who is taken up from us into the heavens will come again in the same way, in like manner as you beheld him going into the heavens. In the same manner that you saw him depart, ascending into the heavens, in that same manner he will come. In what manner? That is, just as he ascended and a cloud received him, took him, lifted him up from below, in the same way he will come upon a cloud. That is why I explained to you that the image in the Apocalypse is in complete agreement with the tradition concerning the ascension of Christ, as he departed. So he will come. With only this difference, as the Lord ascended into the heavens, all the angels of heaven accompany him. But the disciples and the multitude of the faithful were not only the 11 disciples, according to tradition, the Theotokos was there as well. Notice this, they were not only 10 or 20 people, they were very many people, perhaps 500. That phrase, to more than 500 brethren, is probably what the Apostle Paul is alluding to, the ascension of Christ. Pay attention. They do not see the angels. God does not permit the angels to be visible, because, on seeing so wondrous a spectacle, their attention would be drawn away from the central subject, which was Jesus Christ. It is like when we enter a hall and there is a painting set in a frame, a very costly and impressive frame, and our attention is drawn away from the main subject of the painting and goes to the frame, so that the eye of the onlookers would not go to the frame. The angels are not seen, yet they are present. They accompany Christ. They are not seen, only Christ. When Christ comes again, then the holy angels will accompany him and will be visible. Christ himself said it, when the Son of Man comes in his glory with all the holy angels of heaven. The golden crown that the one like the Son of Man wears upon the cloud reveals the royal dignity, and consequently the dignity of the judge as well. The sharp sickle is the symbol of the carrying out of the judgment, and it reveals the thoroughness, the precision, and the swiftness of the judgment. That the judgment will be radical, there will be no injustices, it will be precise, and it will be most swift. The angel who comes out of the temple of heaven and cries with a great voice to Christ the judge, saying to him, "Put your sickle upon the earth and reap." The earth here reveals, as Saint Andrew of Caesarea says, the intimate concern of all the heavenly powers who long to behold the vindication of the righteous on the one hand, and on the other, the cutting off of the lawlessness of sinners. The angels are waiting to see this, the vindication of the righteous, their restoration into the kingdom of God, and also the punishment of sinners. And so the angel who says, "Put your sickle to the earth," and cries it out with a loud voice, is that very longing for history at last to be finished, for all things to be set in their rightful place. By the harvest, the consummation of the age is depicted, and the hour of that consummation, by the words, "The harvest of the earth was dried up." As the angel says there, "Put your sickle to the earth, for the harvest of the earth is dried up." So we see here that the angels accomplish the harvest of the judge as the executive instruments of the chief reaper, the judge. All this image of the consummation, of the judgment of the world, which, as we saw, the book of the Apocalypse describes in every detail, will be given to us in a later chapter. Pardon, in the 20th chapter, in the 19th chapter, pardon. But above all now, in the parable of the tares, in which the Lord had given one facet of the kingdom of heaven. It is in Matthew chapter 13, and it says there that the kingdom of heaven is likened to a man who sowed good seed in his field, and so on. You know, this parable of the field and the tares. The wheat was sown, but at night, it says, an evil man came and cast the evil seed, the devil's seed, the tares. And when the wheat began to sprout, the tares also began to sprout. Then the workers protested and said, "Lord, did you not give us good seed? How did the tares spring up?" "Yes, he says. Indeed, the workers do not know, but the Lord of the field reveals it to them. When you had sown your seed and finished and gone home, then the evil man came to the fields." The interpretation of this parable, my beloved, is given by the Lord himself. I will read it to you exactly as the evangelist Matthew sets it down, when the Lord was asked by his disciples what the parable of the tares meant. Listen, I will not interpret it for you, for the sake of brevity. It is easy. Only here and there will I add a word. The one who sows the good seed is the Son of Man, that is, Christ, the gospel. And the field is the world. You see, the field is the world. That is why he likens the world to a field. And the good seed, these are the sons of the kingdom. They are the people who receive the gospel. They are the good wheat. And the tares are the sons of the evil one, the people of the devil. And the enemy who sowed them is the devil. And the harvest is the end of the age, the end of history. So how is the end of history pictured here? As a harvest. The reapers are the angels. And just as the weeds are gathered up and burned in the fire, Sambi. As he says, they gather the weeds and throw them into the fire. So it will be at the consummation of this age, Siyah, the end of history. The Son of Man will send out his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all causes of stumbling and all who work iniquity, and they will throw them into the furnace of fire. What is this furnace of fire? He tells us with another image. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth, sund, the grinding of teeth. Then the righteous will shine signed. They will blaze like the sun in the kingdom of their father. Did you see the interpretation of the parable? It is exactly what we are now speaking of in this passage from the Apocalypse. The image of the harvest, however, as it is set out in the Apocalypse, has mainly the character of the gathering of the faithful while the second image, that of the vintage, a little further on, carries the judgment and the punishment of the ungodly. The parable of the tares has both together. In the same parable are both the good and the wicked here. However, the two cases are kept separate. So in the harvest, here we have mainly the harvest of the righteous, while in the vintage we have the gathering of the ungodly, which we will see a little further on. About this image of the harvest, which we read in Revelation, St. Andrew of Caesarea writes the following: "The drying of the harvest signifies that the time of the end of the age has arrived. So, when the seed of piety has ripened like grain grown mature, it will be counted worthy of the heavenly storehouses, yielding its fruit to the husbandman, 30-fold and 60-fold and 100-fold. The hour of the harvest has come. God will now gather in the fruit of the faithful and store it in the granary of the wheat, whatever each one has yielded, whether 30 or 60 or 100. And now we come to the second image, that of the vintage and the winepress. I will read it to you. The winepress means the trough where the grapes are trodden. And another angel came out of the temple that is in heaven. And he too had a sharp sickle, and another angel came out from the altar, the one who has authority over the fire, and he called with a loud cry to the one who had the sharp sickle, saying, 'Send forth your sharp sickle and gather the clusters of the vine of the earth, for the grapes of the earth have ripened.' And the angel put his sickle to the earth and gathered the vine of the earth, and he cast it into the great winepress of the wrath of God. And the winepress was trodden outside the city, and blood came out of the winepress, as high as the horses' bridles, for a distance of 1,600 stadia." Here we see the angels moving as though the action of the judge, the man seated upon the white cloud, were absent. But he is not absent. He is not absent. Aretas makes a subtle observation and says, "This Lord does not deign to carry out the gathering himself, as he did with the earlier harvest, nor does he, with the gospel parable in mind, send the wheat into the storehouses and the tares into the fire that never ends." Did you see? He does not deign, he says. The judge does not deign to make the gathering of sinful men himself, but assigns it to the angels. This is a fine observation of Aretas. The angel who comes out from the altar expresses the longing and the cry of the saints. If it is the altar of the whole burnt offerings, as the sacred evangelist sees in his vision, then beneath the altar are the souls of those slain for the word of God. Remember, in the Apocalypse, the 6th chapter, the 9th verse, he writes it there. If it is the altar of incense, then it is the prayers of the saints who cast their incense upon the golden altar that stands before the throne of God, the Apocalypse, the 8th chapter, the 3rd verse. Whether, then, it is the case of those beheaded for the witness of Christ, who say, "When, O Lord, wilt thou avenge our blood?" Not in the sense of vengeance, but in the sense of the restoration of our body. When will our resurrection come to pass? Or whether it is the prayers of the saints. The point is that the judgment is bound up with the saints and the martyrs, who were afflicted by the ungodly, and for whom now the hour of punishment has come. The angel who comes out from the altar, the other angel, cries out to the angel who bears the sharp sickle to proceed to the harvest of the vine of the earth. The sharp sickle expresses the judgment, just as before. The angel who comes out from the altar is said to have power over fire. Over what fire? St. Andrew says, "We learn that the angelic powers are appointed over creation, one over this part, another over that, and another over some other part of creation. That is, the angels are set as overseers over the created order." Here, meaning over this very angel of whom we are speaking. We know his punishing role from the fact that he is set in charge of the fire, and Aretas fills out the picture, saying that this angel, the one we are speaking of, is appointed over the punishment of the ungodly. In other words, he is the angel who keeps watch over the fire of punishment. And what is the command of the first angel to the second? "Thrust in thy sharp sickle and gather the clusters of the vine of the earth." Send forth thy sharp sickle to gather the grapes of the vine of the earth. For her grapes are fully ripe. The grape of the earth has ripened. The grapes of the earth. My beloved, these are the judgments of sinners, which are likened to a vine that produces the grapes of sin and of apostasy. This is the turning of God's vineyard into a vineyard of sin, as Moses notes. In Deuteronomy, God speaks these words to Moses, "For their vine is of the vine of Sodom, and their tendrils are of Gomorrah. Their grapes are grapes of gall, their clusters are bitter. Their wine is the venom of dragons, and the incurable poison of aspies. I planted you, God says, through another prophet, as a genuine and good vine. How is it that you turned into a degenerate vine? How did you become a vine of Sodom and Gomorrah, producing bitter grapes? You see, a vine of Sodom and Gomorrah. It is a striking detail that shows how God's vineyard had been perverted. And since it had been perverted, let me tell you this as well while we are here. For this very reason, my beloved, the true vine came upon the earth, so that whoever is grafted into this true vine is in no danger of failing, but becomes a new man. And this vine is Christ. Now it is no longer a people, a vine, that failed, but a person. It is Jesus Christ. That is why Christ says in the 15th chapter of John, I am the vine. And he adds, the true one, because the first vine, the people, Israel, proved to be corrupt and perverted. It was planted good and became a vine of Sodom and Gomorrah. Let us pay attention, beloved, to this word ripened. The cluster, the clusters of the vine, for the grape of the earth is ripe. It ripened, this ripened, means it grew ripe. What grew ripe? Evil grew ripe. Just as evil once had to ripen among the peoples of the land of Canaan. When Abraham came, evil had not yet ripened in the land of Canaan. And God tells him, I will send your descendants into Egypt, because the evil of the inhabitants of Canaan has not yet ripened. Do you know how long it took? Beyond the years between Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, another 430 years, another 40 years in the wilderness, where the Hebrews wandered, and then the evil among the Canaanites ripened, and the Hebrews came to destroy them. And God said then, the evil has ripened. It has ripened among the tribes. It has ripened. But he said the same thing about the Hebrews themselves, in the very way that I waited for the evil to ripen, so that I might destroy them. With you too, I will wait for the evil to ripen. And if you do not listen to me, I will destroy you. This, my beloved, is fearful, fearful, fearful. Consider how we might bring it into our own life. Just as we watch the grapes ripen in summer, and say soon we will be eating the grapes, so too we feel evil ripening in our age, and indeed, in our own land. As evil ripens, we await nothing but the fearful vintage and the fearful winepress. The fearful winepress. But let us look at it. What is the winepress of God? As St. Andrew again says, the winepress of God is the place of punishment prepared for the devil and his angels, great because of the multitude of those tormented within it. What is the winepress of God? It is the hell of the demons. Why is the winepress great? Many will be those who are punished. Let no one say, ah, would God punish people who are so many? Let them not say this. The winepress of God is great. The winepress of God, the verb was trodden, is striking. Notice the verb was trodden. Of course, this fits the image of the winepress, because they step inside and tread the grapes. But it also shows, in a dramatic way, the mistreatment of sinners and their torment. What is implied is that the winepress was trodden, probably by the angels, who serve as the executors of the divine judgment and the divine justice. Outside the city, the winepress was trodden, it says, yes, outside the city, the winepress was trodden, the winepress was set up and was trodden. Which city? Outside, says Andrew of Caesarea, outside the city of the righteous. Remember, in that chapter we read, in the same chapter that the Lamb stands on Zion with 144,000. That is the city of Christ. That is the kingdom of God. What does this mean? That their punishment will be outside the kingdom of God. Here is how he puts it. Outside the city of the righteous, the winepress shall be trodden. For according to the words of the prophets, the rod of sinners shall in no way draw near to this, their inheritance. For the dwelling of these sinners is set apart and unmixed with the righteous, just as their way of life has been. That is, just as they lived in the present world without sinful relation to the righteous. In like manner, their life afterward, too, will be unmixed. Further, he passes from the image to what is imaged, because he says that blood came out of the winepress. Although the juice of the grape is colored, it is called blood. And so he says, the blood, says Andrew, from the condemned ones who are trodden and burned, signifies the just and impartial judgment and retribution of God, by which he shows them worthy of punishment. The blood is the expression of the punishment of sinners. It is like when we say here that a people is to be punished, that the sword falls, it is an image. One measure of how great the thing is that the blood will rise as high as the bridles of the horses. So much blood, whose horses? Either the horses of the enemies or the horse of the God, man the word of God. Andrew of Caesarea has a fine observation on this. Reaching as high as the bridles, like the bridles of lust-maddened horses, for the bridles are the pleasures and the lawless deeds in which they were consumed. The blood rose, he says, up to the bridles of the horses because, like lust-maddened horses, people put no bridle on their pleasures. People put no bridle on their pleasures. One more image of the magnitude of the punishment is that the blood reached the order of 1,600 stadia, which is 307,200 meters, 300 kilometers. What does this symbolic number mean to show? That the blood was abundant, that is, the punishment of sinners, great, and the sin, much. My beloved, let us take care, fear not, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. Let us not say, along with the many, no, let us not take our example from the conduct of the many, no, fear not, little flock, says Christ, do not be swept along by the manner and conduct of this world, fear not, the Father has been well pleased to give you the kingdom.